If you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 59 as we continue our walk through the Psalms. There's a movement to unhitch the church from the Old Testament, saying that it's dated, presents the wrong picture of God. And if our God is unchanging, it's the same God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, why would we unhitch from anything that tells us about God? They're wrong for wanting to unhitch from that. I don't know who it was that said that it's wrong to pray for God to judge our enemies, because those people have never read through the Psalms, because we are in a series of Psalms where that's happening in front of us. And once again, none of us have chosen our text for the night. It is the next one in our sequence. The subject matter is there for us because the Word of God says what the Word of God says, because there's one interpretation. There are several applications. And in the time we have tonight, we have so little time to dig below just the surface of this great psalm. There is so much more than what we can even deal with in two or three evenings within each of these psalms. But we'll spend one night in Psalm 59 before we move on. And this is another in a series of psalms that have a historical setting. Psalm 59 is another one of those psalms that comes from the life of David. It is a psalm of David. From the title that's given to us, Psalm 59 is about the time when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. We won't go through that detail very much. We know that setting, so that puts our mind kind of where we need to be of what's happening to him. If you want to read about that, you can find that in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and read about this particular part in verses 11 through 18 of that section of 1 Samuel. And if you're going to study the Psalms correctly with a historical context, you really need to put that in your mind as you're studying. But we'll move on to Psalm 59. Some of the different versions, different translations of the Bible have different titles for this section given to them by the publisher or by those who worked on that particular Bible. The New King James, which I'll be reading from, titles it "The Assured Judgment of the Wicked." Another one that I read, I think it was the English Standard Version, took words directly from the Psalm and calls it "In the Watchtower." And I think the New American Standard says "A Prayer for Deliverance from Enemies." All three of those titles are very correct. But there's one title that's inspired, that's given with the Scripture here. And it says, "To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy." Another one of the songs that's set to that same musical layout for a song, "Do Not Destroy." We don't know that song, but we've had several psalms that are set to that same tune. And it is a mitzvah of David, what Spurgeon called golden. And then it says, "When Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him." And we begin in verse 1. David writes, "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors." Selah. Verse 6 begins again after that pause. It says, "At evening they return, they growl like a dog, and they go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, Who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision, and I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest people forget. Scatter them by your power and Bring them down low, O Lord, our shield, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips. Let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath. Consume them, that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. And after the second pause, we pick back up again in verse 14. And it says, and in the evening they return, they growl like a dog, and they go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in my day of trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. If you would, let's pray as we begin to look at this psalm together tonight. Father God, we praise you again tonight, lifting our hearts grateful for your word. And Lord, we now turn our hearts toward you, praying for your work in our lives, praying, Lord, that you would take our minds and focus them completely upon you, remove distractions and thoughts that would drag us away from the work that you would do in our hearts and our minds. Help us to focus solely up on you in the small, short amount of time that we have together tonight, Lord. And may you be exalted with our obedience to your word. May everything that's said, everything that's done, and everything that is committed to you within the hearts of all who are gathered together glorify you, that you be exalted, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you compare our lifestyles in America, and you compare even all of us sitting in this room to the rest of the world, we sit here in safety and in homes and quite a bit of safety and comfort beyond what we think of in the history of the people that sit on benches and dirt floors and no air conditioning, no heat, in different situations of people all around the world gather in places. We are very blessed in our country to have what we have, the luxuries that we have, and we're surrounded with this luxury. And because we are so blessed, when we go to a psalm like this and some of the others and some we will go to on, it really dampens the impact of the psalm a lot of times because it becomes poetry. It becomes suggestion because we know nothing of this desperation that we hear from David. We know very little of crying out because people want to kill us. I mean, there's very few of us in the room, we mentioned before, have men waiting and watching our house wanting to kill us. We have our troubles and we have our trials, but nothing to the extreme that we see that David shares here is people want to end his life. They're spreading lies about him. He is in a desperate, desperate time in his life. And I say all of that because to understand and feel the urgency behind this psalm and for it to do the work that it was meant to do when it was written and penned and then sung in the church, we need to take what he presents in here two times he says Selah. We need to take one before we start and pause for a moment and consider the seriousness, the urgency, the desperation that we see in this psalm and many of the other psalms. We should approach each of those with the same type of preparation in our hearts that we might be focused upon their intent and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us from that attitude. We see some of the urgent quality in this psalm just in four words that I underlined the very first time I read it. And you could do an entire sermon just on the very first portion of this. The word deliver, the word protect, the word deliver again, and then save me. Those are not just words spoken softly, kind of off the cuff. Yeah, if you can, whatever. This is being plead out with, cried out with desperation. Help me, save me, deliver me. People want to kill me. If you knew somebody was outside this church wanting to kill you, what would you do? Somebody help me. That's the attitude that we see here. These four words and the rest of the psalm are spoken by someone who is that dependent, that desperate to have help, and he is crying out only to God, the only one who can help him. And if we have that understanding of this desperate plea from David, and we see the total dependence he has on God, we will get so much more out of what we read and what we study tonight. Most of us in the place can identify with a past event or even a current event that may be occurring in our lives that has driven us to our knees, that we realize maybe that we were desperately dependent on God for deliverance from particular situations. And it's with that perspective, hopefully we can look at this, and that should be on our minds as we study this psalm together. And as we study, there's three points I want us to look at. There are many more in here than these three. These will be the three of the many that we will try to consider tonight. And there's so many chances for rabbit trails and so many things in here that are very good things to study, but we'll, for sake of time, have to focus only upon three of those things. And we'll first look at David's plea to God. And we'll move from the plea to God to David's assurance of God's protection and deliverance. And then we end with David's celebration of God and his praise to God. If you were to title the psalm, you would call this, I would call it, God is my fortress. The words used in some of the translations, the same word that's used in one of the earlier psalms that we did, and it was a great influence upon Martin Luther, who wrote the song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And so the meaning will give the moral of the story. When we're finished with this, we should see God as our fortress, as our protector. So we look first, according to the outline, we would look at David's plea to God. Verses 1 and 2 says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. Pretty serious language there. And I asked before, I'll ask again, and I will ask it over and over again, that we do not become calloused to some of the same themes that come over and over and over again from psalm to psalm, even within this one where he repeats himself, because this was really set up like a song. There is a portion of this psalm, and then there's a refrain or a chorus, and then there's another portion of the psalm that repeats almost exactly the same thing again, and then another chorus. And we're going to approach it that way. But in this plea, David pleads with God to deliver him from these enemies who've risen up against him. He knows he can't trust his countrymen. From past psalms, we know that. He can't trust even his closest friend. We know that. He calls upon the one he can trust, and the only one he can call upon for deliverance, the only one who can deliver him, and he calls upon God. He pleads with this great God that he knows to deliver him and save him from what he calls bloodthirsty men. It's a way of saying that these enemies are ruthless and they're seeking to kill him, and they will do everything and whatever they can do to make that happen. And if you look how he continues in verse 3 to describe these as he pleads to God continually through here, verse 3 says, for look, God, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves though they're no through no fault of mine. Awake and help me, and behold, you therefore, O God of hosts, O God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations, and do not be merciful to any transgressor, Selah. And that's the section I want us to continue to consider, because David's still talking about these bloodthirsty men that want to kill him. They lie and wait for my life. He's telling God they're waiting to kill me. And it's not because of anything that I've done. He says, I've done no wrong. Look, verse 3 says, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. He says, I'm innocent, yet these men want to kill me. And he's not claiming here, let's make that clear, he's not claiming to be sinless or perfection. He's not claiming perfection. This is not a matter of his innocence or his sinlessness before God. It is before Saul and before these enemies that are trying to kill him that he is proclaiming his innocence. He's saying, I did nothing to provoke them to do this. I did nothing wrong to deserve this in their eyes. And it's important for us to understand that, because if we look at ourselves, if we are innocent of wrongdoing before other people, when we're attacked, then we can appeal to God bravely and with confidence, saying, God, I'm innocent of what these people are accusing me of. Please deliver me from my enemy. We can even pray here to punish them. Punish my enemy. I am right for what I'm doing. Please take care of this. Take care of my enemy. On the other hand, if we're guilty of wrongdoing and we're the ones that have erred, we can't pray boldly like this. We come to God convicted of sin and in need of repentance rather than vindicated and assured like we see David. And David's proclaiming his innocence. I haven't done what they've accused me of. I haven't done anything to deserve this. It's not for my sin that they do this. And as we read that, and as we consider that, we're forced really to evaluate ourselves, asking ourselves, and we should, am I innocent before other people? Am I innocent before my accusers? Can I truly say what David continues to say here when he continues in verse 4 and says, I have done no wrong. He says, they run to prepare themselves through no fault of mine. There's an interesting thing there. He's telling God what's going on. He says, awake, as if God's asleep, and he's not. And behold. So I felt a need maybe to make a note here on a sidebar to consider this plea to God and the fact that David's explaining to God what's going on around him. I've been taught in the past error in that way, so I think it's clear that we do this because it can pose a problem in our thinking and our reasoning if we don't get this clear. We have to remember God is omniscient. God has and knows everything. He has all knowledge. He knows everything. He sees everything. He's not dependent on David. He's not dependent on anybody to tell him what's going on. He already knows. But it doesn't stop David from calling God's attention to the danger he's facing, not just in this psalm, but in other psalms. He says, see how they wait and lie and wait for me to kill me. He's telling God that. He said, fierce, bloodthirsty men conspire against me, as if he's just explaining to God what's going on. And it's a great example for us as we pray. If we are in danger, we pray and tell God about it. If we are discouraged, it's not wrong for us to tell God we're discouraged. This is what's discouraging me, even though he already knows. If we lack wisdom, we pray for wisdom. And he says he will give us wisdom if we pray for it. So why does he pray and why is he telling God that? As if God doesn't know, but God does know. David's not thinking that God doesn't know, but he's explaining it. And some would say, well, God needs to know. You need to tell him so he can know that. That's error, because God knows everything. Spurgeon puts it this way, very simple. I won't add to it. I'm just going to read his quote on this because it nails it down very good. He says, David's reminding of God of his dangerous situation reminds us of the aged saint who, when people were threatening him, he told God, God, your property is in danger. He knew that he belonged to God and that God saw his problem. And he knew that God loved him and was able to take care of him. That's what David was thinking. I am a child of God. I'm God's property. Hey, God, your property is in danger. I thought that was a good way to put it. He says, awake. David says, awake and behold. And at the end of verse 4, he's crying out, God, please help me. There's an urgency. We need to go back to that moment of thinking, I need this help now. Awake and behold. See what's going on and please act now is what's implied in that. Verse 5, we see David, he goes on to show that he knows God and that the fact that he knows God so well, that's why he makes this heartfelt plea to God, and he does it with assurance and confidence, which is what the second point of our outline would be, is this confidence, this assurance that David has that we see from knowing God. He says, you therefore, O God, in verse 5, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake and punish all the nations, and do not be merciful with any wicked transgressors. And then the divine pause or the Selah moment. And there's a lot of things to look there in a lot of different directions. And this poses some rabbit trails to go down with explaining some of this. We're going to look at one thing here. And the most interesting thing that jumps off of this is the names that he uses for God here. O Lord, God of hosts, O the God of Israel. In the Hebrew original language, he uses several names here for God. He uses Yahweh, which is the personal name of God that we know that Moses on Sinai was given. I am who I am. David also uses the words Elohim, Sabaoth, which means the God of hosts. It refers to the armies of Israel and to the heavenly host who stand behind them and gave them victory. And then Elohai, Israel, the God of Israel. It refers to God who has entered into a lasting covenant relationship with Israel or with his people. So there's three names really used there. We get, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel. And names used to mean something. They don't anymore like they used to our language that we use today. But Stephen Lawson says this, that the writer David here recalls God's unique power by employing the various names of God which he is known by in Israel. And this is another one of those things that we don't need to be bored with, or we don't need to be lazy and ho-hum in our study of the Word of God. This presentation of God to us through the names of God that is immediately followed by this divine pause, this stop and think about it, Selah moment, shows us that we need to stop and consider what was just said. We have to, for ourselves, dig into the Word of God as if we're looking for fine silver. Proverbs 2 should be a theme verse for all of us. It should be the theme verse of every person in here. And the second of every month, you should read this psalm. If you're on the proverb reading plan that Stan has us on, I want to read that to you now. And this should be each of us. That if you're not this way, if this is not who we are, there should be a big question mark about your relationship with God if this is not who we are. Proverbs 2 verse 1 says, My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lift up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searches for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. I know that in the King James, so I read that one in the King James. But what we find within the Word of God should be more valuable than treasure. To know God and to know Him should be the most important thing to us. When we say God is the one and only attraction, it doesn't mean we walk around with a Bible in front of our face chanting like a monk, but it does mean within our heart there is a desire to be with this God and to know this God that we serve. To know Him in such a way that we desire Him. Spurgeon said, If you do not desire, if He is not most precious to you, then you do not know the God of the Bible. To know and have understanding of the Word of God and the God of the Bible should be more valuable than any treasure this world has to offer any of us. But that's, we've drifted. Revelation says we've left the first love. We've drifted away from desire for God. We have a desire for ourselves, our happiness, and our comfort. And it may take a moment of desperation like we see David in to remind us of this great God and our need for Him, that we might search for Him in such a way that it would be like treasure. But the psalm calls out to us tonight to not wait until those moments come when we're desperately on our knees pleading for our very lives. Because God is available now. And we should seek Him through His Word like great treasure. To David and the people of this time when he was writing this, the names of God would have meant something to him. To use these names revealed that not only did he know God, but that he knew that God was sovereign over everything that was going on around him. This was a declaration of God Almighty will handle all of this. This is his God statement, you would say. God Almighty, you, God, are here in my defense. The God who possesses all power, all knowledge, working all things from the beginning to the end. David knew God that way. And that's the God he called upon with confidence. And when we know God in this intimate, personal way through His Word, because we've sought it like treasure, not waited for it to hit us in the head or fall out of the sky, or not lay it on the nightstand and hope by osmosis it will jump in our head while we sleep, but we've dug into the Word of God. We've worked out our salvation with fear and trembling. We know God in such a way that we can stand before who or whatever comes against us with confidence and make our plea to God with confidence that the Almighty, all-powerful God will see us through and pray just like what we read in the Psalm 59. Don't you want to be like that with that kind of confidence? It's not just for David. It's not just for people who are in the Scripture at this time. It's not just for Old Testament saints. This is God who never changes, who offers this same thing, this same confidence, this same assurance, and the same deliverance to each of us who are here tonight and all the children of God. When we know God, we can pray, Lord God, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, my God, and understand that we've said a whole lot in that. And because we've said so much in that, when we pray, we can put away anxiety, we can put away doubt, we can put away fear and depression and discouragement and fear of what man can do to us, as we've read in other Psalms, and we focus on God with confidence. Even when they're watching our house wanting to kill us. Even when we're desperate. But the issue that we find today is that most who call themselves followers of God do not know this God that they claim to follow. When you look around, you see that most people have no desire for His Word, therefore no desire to know Him. Ultimately, you have to conclude that the most of the people who claim to follow the God of the Bible do not know the God of the Bible because they don't have a relationship with Him. But knowing God in the way that we see presented here gives assurance. And David makes his plea to God. Then he shares his assurance because they're coming after me. He's not away from that. Even in this section of assurance, he says, even though they're coming after me, wanting to kill me, I still am trusting God. And it comes from the fact that he knows God. And we see that continue in the next verses. Look at verse 6. We'll read down through verse 13. Time goes away fast. Still speaking of his enemies in verse 6, he says, at evening they return, they growl like a dog. There was dogs in the city, not like what we think of our pet dog at home. These dogs were wild dogs that ran the city looking for scraps, and they were not to be messed with. And they were evil, they were mean, they were vicious. And they would tear you up, even kill you. So he's saying they're like those dogs that were running around the city looking for scraps. They were going all around the city. That's how bad these enemies were. And indeed, they belch with their mouth, and their swords are their tips. For they say, who hears? They're mocking God there. Who hears? Who cares? We can do anything we want to. Who hears? There's no God to hear us. Look, we're doing this and getting by with this, is what they're saying. Verse 8 says, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. That's a declaration of the sovereignty of God there. In verse 9, more confidence. I will wait for you, O you his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see the desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down. He's saying, don't kill them now. Let their punishment be seen by all people that we might learn from this. Verse 12, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for their cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Read through to another divine pause, and we stop and look back at that, and I did a little running commentary. Those were all rabbit trails that we're not going to be able to chase. You should chase those to the end that we just mentioned. But David says that these enemies were like these wild dogs running. Indeed, they belch with their mouths and swords are their lips. For they say, who hears? They're mocking God, saying what they want to do. We see the damage done by the mouth. You know, that's brought up a lot through Scripture. The sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me, goes away again. These enemies were resorting to all out offense against David, and slander and lies were one of their biggest weapons that they were using. And even though David was under attack, an all-out attack, it appears, and although there's some desperation in this plea, he still has confidence in the sovereignty of God in all of his situations. And he expresses it in verse 8 very quickly. Even though they're coming after me, the same tone as we read before, you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. David says, even though my enemies are fiercely attacking me, God laughs at them because they can do nothing that God's not in control of. They can do nothing to me that God doesn't allow. It gives David confidence, so much so that he ends this psalm, where we'll end tonight in our study, is ending the psalm with celebration and even confidence in God. Look back at our text. It says, in the evening they return, they growl like a dog, going all around the city, again, like the dogs again. They wander up and down for food, they howl as if they're not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense, a refuge in my day of trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Some of your translations have fortress in there. Some of them have my strength. They have different translations. The strong tower, the fortress is what this is a picture of, that David sees God as his protector because he knows God. And he repeats again, how he's under attack, how they return to attack more and more, and if they're not satisfied with the damage that they're doing and with the attack they're making, they just come back and do it again, he says. And even though the attack escalates, even though it gets more intense, David knows God. David has assurance in God. And he ends this psalm with a celebration to the glory of God. Verse 16. I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in my day of trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. We've all had attacks from different reasons, different things, whether from people or just this life, sickness, different things. I dare say there's very few of us that could say that they faced what David's even facing just in this psalm, as we discussed earlier. And most of those things, if we're honest, tore us up and ripped us up on the inside in such a way that if you're like me, you probably want to curl up in a ball and just quit and hide from everything, run away from whatever it is. the last thing I want to do probably was give praise to God like this and celebrate, have a celebration for God. It was more like, why God? Why are you doing this to me? What have I done to deserve this? Why is this happening? Why, look at all these other people. They're doing great. Why am I suffering? That's not what you see here. David knew God. He knew God was sovereign. And he gives us great testimony. Oh, my strength, I will sing praise to you, O God. You are my fortress, my loving God, is what he says in verse 17. It's amazing when you think about it, because his circumstances have not changed. This is not a praise that he has been delivered. This is not a praise saying, thank you for doing that. Now I'm going to go praise God. Let's all go to church and praise God because all this stuff's been lifted. This was in the middle of the mess that he was still in. He's celebrating God. It'd be the equivalent of people who are worried to death about COVID coming to church and praising God even in the middle of the mess. Because God's in control of COVID. Just like he's in control of these men and any other situation, whether it's Ukraine or Biden or whoever else. God's in control of it all. And when you know him well enough, like David shows us the example, we give him praise and glory. Whether it's in the bad times or the good times, because he brought them for purpose. He brought them so that we might learn. He says, in this scripture even means it, that's a rabbit trail I'd love to be able to chase for another time. He says, don't kill them now. So that people can learn, so that we can see this trouble that they're getting paid for their sin. They're being judged for their sin so that we might learn. We wonder why bad things happen sometimes. That's why they happen, so we might learn from them. God allows things to happen for reason. David knew that. And David had confidence that the God who started it was going to finish it. He is who he says he is, and the Bible is true. The problem is we don't know the Bible and we don't know God. Therefore, we don't have confidence. And that's our challenge. Do you know God, first off? Do you desire God? And if you do, then you should dig into the Word of God that you might know him, that you might be able to walk in this kind of confidence, to have this boldness. And no matter what comes against you, whether people want to kill you or whether life just falls apart on you, which it can happen at any moment. Do you know God?